Well, there was a fellow years ago, his name was Ray, and he was a farmer out in Iowa. And Ray was walking through a cornfield one night and heard voices. And the voices said, "If you build it, they will come." And Ray built it, and they came. He built a ball field, and the old ball players, led by shoeless Joe Jackson, walked out of the cornfield with the Babe was there and some great players, and Ray built it, and they came. In the religious structures of our day, and really for the last couple thousand years, the enemy has whispered in charlatans' ears, false teachers, "If you preach it, they will come. If you preach it, they will come. If you preach gospels that are not the redemptive gospels, they will flock to you." I say this in a way of a reminder of the review of the last few weeks in the temptations of Christ in the wilderness. There were three of them, and I just will fly by, because the enemy says, if you preach a self-centered gospel, they will come. Jesus was tempted by Satan to take the stones in the desert and make them bread, to take his spiritual power and satisfy his physical needs. This was the temptation that believers are tempted with by the enemy. Preach a gospel where man's needs are the center focus, through prosperity, through healing, through what it's going to do for me. They will come. The second temptation, and this is in the way of review, the second temptation was that Jesus was placed upon a high pinnacle of a temple and told, cast yourself down. Do something sensational. Do something with signs and wonders. The enemy comes to charlatans and says, if you will preach a gospel of sensationalism, of signs and wonders, they will come. They will flock to you. By the way, Jesus warned his own generation that an evil generation seeks after a sign. Jesus said the only sign you'll get is the Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the fish, which was symbolic of his 3 days in the grave, crucified and buried. This is the gospel. Thirdly, Satan took Jesus up on a high mountain and showed him the glories of the kingdoms of this earth. And he said, look, all you have to do is bow down to me for a moment, and I'll give them all to you. Thirdly, the charlatan comes to us with a socialistic gospel, a gospel of compromise, where sin and hell and heaven and the heavy doctrines of the Christian faith are pushed aside because they're too controversial to talk about and preach. Just preach a compromising message. Shake hands with me, Satan says. Shake hands with the world. Dumb down, water down that redemptive gospel, and they will come. So I say this in warning to all of us. Be careful what you're listening to. Be careful what you're reading. If you're the center of the document, if you're the center of the preaching, be very uncomfortable. Christ didn't come to feed you. You're supposed to feed yourself. He didn't come to make you healthy. That's done by exercise and eating. He came to save us from our sins. He came to cleanse us from impurity, place us right with God, and prepare a home for heaven, and give us victory over the sin that overpowers us. There is the gospel. Now, that's quite an introduction. It's not even an introduction. It's a review of the last month or so of preaching. If you preach it, they will come. Go with me to Matthew chapter 4, if you will. We'll regain our thoughts for the message this morning. Chapter 4, let's begin in verse 11. Chapter 4, the Gospel of Matthew, we'll begin in verse 11, because that ends the temptation. Then the devil left him. The devil left him because he found no place in Christ. Totally victorious over, and by the way, let me just mention in passing, his victory is our victory. His victory won on that cross, because he lives in us, is our victory over sin. And our victory over these temptations to reject them and walk with Christ. Then the devil left him, and I love that. And behold, angels came and were ministering unto him. Probably brought him hot bread, probably brought him some good food, sheltered him from the sun. It's good to be ministered to from time to time, isn't it? It's good to be refreshed to the Lord. And the Lord always seems to know when we need it. You ever notice that? You get down in your spirit, you get despondent, you get a little discouraged, and the Lord sends somebody, doesn't he, to encourage you. Maybe something you hear on the radio, you're reading a book, a family member says, and God gives us, I've walked into church discouraged as your pastor. From time to time, I get discouraged. And something somebody says to me, something just being with you, ministers to me. And he always seems to know when you need a blessing. Isn't it true? All right, look down at verse 12. Oh, look up from verse 12. Between verse 11 and 12 is a whole year of activity that Matthew doesn't talk about at all. Do you know that? Between verse 11 and 12 is a full year. Mark doesn't talk about it. Luke doesn't talk about it. The only place we know what happened after the temptation was the Gospel of John. John records some of the events of this full year between verses 11 and 12. We know that because in verse 12 it says that John the Baptist was arrested. That didn't happen until a year after the baptism. So what happened in that year? I'll give you a quick run of it, and you can read it in the Gospel of John. Jesus spent about 3 days around John the Baptist, wandering about. John the Baptist recognizes him a few times. The third day, there's two disciples, one of them being Andrew, that follow Christ. Remember the great, they walk behind him, and Jesus turns and says, "What do you seek?" And they said, "Where do you live? Where are you staying?" He said, "Come and see." So Andrew and this unnamed disciple come, and during that time, Peter comes, okay, and Philip comes. So you got four disciples at this point that are in the nucleus of Jesus. Four. They take off from Judea, and they go up to Cana, up in Galilee, to the wedding festival that he was invited to. Remember the wedding of Cana? That happened. There were only four men with him, not the 12. 12 weren't called yet. From Cana, they go down into Nazareth. And then from Nazareth, we don't know if the four stay with him. Probably not. From Nazareth, he goes down and to Jerusalem to present himself and cleanse the temple. Actually, there were two cleansing. This was the first one. But that first year was basically spent pretty much alone, where he was ministering and preaching. I think the four came in and out of his life. No one was called to leave fishing nets during this year. So there he is in that first year. His official public ministry did not really start, and you can read it in the other Gospels, until John the Baptist was arrested and taken off the scene. Notice the patience and the timing of Jesus Christ. He didn't rush his ministry. He waited. And after that year, we pick it up in verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Now let's talk about Galilee. Galilee was to the north of Palestine. And we're going to learn a lot about Galilee this morning, but let me tell you a couple things that are vital for you to understand. First of all, it was densely populated. Josephus tells us that there were well over a couple hundred, 204 villages to be exact. None of those villages had less than 15,000 people in them. Now, there was a reason why it was densely populated. This, in Galilee, was the most fertile land in all of Israel. It was said that you could know nothing about agriculture, and you could grow things in Galilee. There was a proverb of the day that it was easier to grow a grove of olive trees up in Galilee than to raise a son down in Judea. Dangerous down there. But whatever you threw out on the ground, I mean, it prospered and grew. So you can see why people were there. There was the Sea of Galilee. There was the Sea of Galilee there. And there was tremendous fishing going on. So there was fish, there were crops, and you see it behind me, there's the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum, where he's going to settle, is on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. I have been there, and it is beautiful. It is a placid, large lake. The Golan Heights are on the right-hand side. Capernaum is up at the top. And it is a lake of bustling activity. And that is Galilee. Now, there's a lot more about Galilee that you need to learn. So let's go back to the text. Verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, I want you to focus on that. Leaving Nazareth, he went to live in Capernaum. Now, why did he have to leave Nazareth? We'll find out in just a moment, but I want to hit a little theme on the path. It's one of my favorite themes. You don't progress in life until you leave something and go to something different. There is a cutting off stages in life that you must cut off this in order to get that. If you don't like the job you're in, find a new one and then cut off the old. Now you're stuck with your kids. But work with them. When you get married, and I told both Whitney and John, you've got to leave this family in order to organize and structure your own family. See? You leave one place to get to another. This is a struggle of the millennials of our day who live in a house that they were raised in well into their late 20s and 30s. Now, you could argue from this case that Jesus was 30 years old when he left Nazareth, but I'm gonna fight you on that one because Jesus' father died, and he was the breadwinner, and he supported his family. He was the eldest brother. That's why he stuck around till 30 years old. But at 30, he did leave. All right, that's one of my favorite chopping blocks, so we'll just leave that right there. Verse 12. Leaving Nazareth, he went to live in Capernaum by the sea. Now, Matthew is going to reference the territory, and if you were to walk back there in the first century and say these names, most of them wouldn't even know what you're talking about. This is the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Who were Zebulun and Naphtali? Well, they were two tribes of Israel. They were the two tribes of Israel that established themselves in this region and area. This was their allotment. But these names were not referenced at this time. It's like going over to France and telling them, this is the land of the Franks. They wouldn't know what you're talking about. But he references the Old Testament allotment to these two tribes. Now, I want you to think about this. These two tribes were members of the 10 tribes to the north. I got to give you a little history, so hang on. There were 12 tribes of Israel. When Israel split north to south after Solomon's reign, the north took 10 tribes, the south took 2. It was divided. That's why in the Old Testament you see the nation of Israel or Judah. Judah's the 2 in the south. Israel's the 10 in the north. The Assyrians came down in 720 BC. When the Assyrians came down as a judgment of God over these nations that had turned their back on God, the Assyrians were a fierce, cruel, vicious people who came down and stripped this land of its people, taking those 10 tribes up into Assyria, assimilating them into their populace, and dissolving the 10. They're called the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Man, you can't find them. You can find the 2 tribes because Nebuchadnezzar came and took them out, and they stayed pretty much intact till they got back. So where are the 10 tribes? We don't know where they're at. They're lost. And if you want a fun Google this afternoon, if you just get bored because there's a rainstorm, just type in the 10 lost tribes of Israel. You'll find all kind of stuff. You know, some of them are the Puerto Ricans down there. Some of them are the American Indians. You'll find all kind of crazy stuff about these 10 tribes. But what's lost to man is not lost to God. God knows exactly where those 10 tribes are. He's able to pull them back. In fact, he will in the last times when the 144,000 Jews come out of the 12 tribes. God's not confused with world history and how all that pans out. So when Matthew references these two tribes, he speaks as though they still existed, because in the mind of God, they do still exist. This is the tribe. Now, these two tribes had suffered incredible heartache. In fact, it's referenced in verse 14, so that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, that the land of Zebulun, this is a quote from chapter 9 in Isaiah, and you know we're going to go there in a minute. It's Isaiah chapter 9, this is a quote, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. Why is it called the Galilee of the Gentiles? Well, it was a slanderous term of the day. Let me tell you why. If you were an invading army and you looked out over Israel, where's the first place that you would go to invade Israel? Where's the first place you would want to possess? Galilee. Why do you want Galilee? There are crops there. There's fishing there. It is luxurious. It is a paradise. It is a garden place. So over the centuries, any invading, any of them, the Syrians in the north, the Romans, the Assyrians, Nebuchadnezzar, they all just ran shod over Galilee. Anybody could have Galilee. They just went and got it. The Assyrians were especially cruel. When the Assyrians came into a village, they would massacre all the men of that village. They would take the women and the children, and they would cut off the heads of the men and stack them up in a pyramid at the city gate. A nice pyramid. All the heads of the leading men and all the men, to show that they had conquered. They were vicious. They left no captives. Notice the reference to what they had suffered in verse 16. The people dwelling in darkness have seen, notice the people living in darkness. Now this is a full quote out of Isaiah, so I think we, for time's sake, won't go back there, but you can look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 and see the exact quote. Because I want to dwell on what the scripture dwells, that these people were dwelling in darkness. These people were living this stuff. Now, 700 years before, the Assyrians came through and stripped their land, charring the minds of the people. Antiochus Epiphanes, the Antiochus Epiphanes is correctly pronounced, from the north came down and stripped them. And these people over and over again were conquered. And in the minds of these people, even though they lived in a lush, beautiful garden place with plenty of food, and they were scarred mentally. They were scarred spiritually. They were disdain of the whole nation because they were looked at the area that everybody trampled. The darkness wasn't something they just dwelled in. It was dwelling in them. And that's what I want you to think about. Because that's exactly where Jesus chose to center his ministry, not down in Judea, not down in Jerusalem. He went to Capernaum. He went to the midst of the darkness. A couple weeks ago, I stepped out my back door in the morning, and there was a small snake on the rug. I didn't know it was a snake. I thought it was something that fell off somebody's plate, like some food that just fell off the plate. So I went down and wiggled it with my hand, and it wiggled back. Now, it wasn't a long snake, and by the time I found out that it was a harmless corn snake, I'd already chopped his head off with an axe. But ever since then, every time I open that door and step out on that front porch, I always do this. I will always look for a snake as long as I live there. I'll be 90 years old hobbling out on a cane, and I'll look down for that snake right there. Because in my mind, I'm not stepping on something that's a pygmy rattler. I'm not doing that. So what's happened in your life that scarred you? What dark thing happened to you 50 years ago that you can't get over? Or last week? What darkness do you carry? I worked with a lady years and years ago who, when she was a little girl, her parents were estranged. They were apart. And her father was looking for her mother, and her mother said, don't tell him. Don't tell him where I am. Well, this was a little girl, and she went and told her daddy, this is where mom is. Well, dad went and shot and killed mom and then killed himself. When I talked to her, she was in her 40s, and I'm telling you, tears still flowed down her eyes because that stuff's fresh. What's happened to you? What's happened to I? Where's the darkness? Where's the storm that rages above? Because that's where Christ ministers. That's where he comes. To the fringe, to the hurting, to those who dwell in the darkness. Notice verse 16. The people in dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. I can preach till 2 o'clock. Where are we going? You know, you got your umbrellas. Verse 16, the people living in the darkness have seen a great... By the way, you can have everything right in your life. You can have beautiful, lush gardens. You can have a sea to pluck fish out of. You can have everything good going on around you. But if there's darkness inside of you, it's no good, is it? It's no good, is it? You can have a wonderful meal if you don't have the appetite to eat it. What good is it? Christ doesn't come to minister to all that stuff. He comes to minister to you inside, way down deep, to free you, to give you light. These people saw the light. Imagine living back then in Capernaum. Imagine seeing Jesus walking up and down, hearing the tones of his voice, familiar with his scent. What an incredible opportunity. They had. What an incredible opportunity we have. And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. that beautiful? This is where Jesus ministers to. He said, I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. I came for those who are in darkness. But the vast majority of humanity will not confess the darkness within. Most good-hearted believers won't confess that in their flesh dwells no good thing. You know what you contribute to your Christianity? Nothing. You don't add a thing. He has done all for you. We are simply to receive by faith the gift of his life every single moment. When you wake up in the morning and the darkness whispers, the light shouts to you, here I am. The pre-Socratic philosophers asked the profound questions of this that we don't ask anymore. Let me throw out a few of them for you. They asked this, why is there something rather than nothing? I want you to close your eyes and really close your eyes. Really close your eyes. And I want you to picture in your mind nothing. I'll give you a few seconds. Close your eyes, and I want you to picture nothing. What do you see there? I guarantee whatever you see, it is not nothing. It can't be nothing. Do you see blackness? Blackness is something. Why is there something you can't picture? Timmy, you can wake up now. All right. There is nothing because there's always something. We can't conceive of nothing because there's a something. Do you know there's no such thing as darkness? Do you know what darkness is? Darkness is the absence of light. If you didn't have light, you wouldn't have darkness. The darkness in this region was the absence of the life and light of God himself. I love how John opens up that we have seen his life and his light, and that light overcame the darkness, overwhelmed the darkness. Open up the light bulbs and the darkness flees. We didn't do anything in order to get rid of the darkness. He came. I want to share two things with you. Number one, and we'll let you go get soaking wet. Three things. He does his first work in dark places. That's where he does his first work. He does his first work in the life of an individual when they will confess of the darkness of sin within them. When we give up on ourselves, he comes and takes over. He doesn't share us with the darkness. It takes the Holy Spirit to show you the darkness of sin. And that's where he begins his work. Anytime we try to contribute, it all falls apart. I love that. It was dark in this area. Everybody giving up on Galilee, giving up on Capernaum, giving up on on these two tribes. Not God. God shows up where the most people are. Farming, agriculture, along the seaside. He does his first work in the dark places. My grandkids, and I don't, the three older ones, I'm going to try to get the younger two before they get to it. They're scared of everything. I mean, they have phobias. I thought phobias were for old folks like us. I got him on the back porch and a mud dauber flies by. Oh! A wasp! I got to go in the house. And they run in the house. I said, get back out here. Things flying around. They're scared of everything. Yeah. Lorelai's scared of birds, but I know where she gets that from. He came to release us from fear and darkness. Number two. What the world has abused, Christ takes in. What the world has abused and thrown off and cast off is worthless, he takes it in. Galilee of the Gentiles was a slanderous term. Galilee of the Gentiles. This region of Jews that are just surrounded by Gentiles, overrun with Gentiles. We're just a little embarrassed about Galilee of the Gentiles. You remember what Philip said when they found out, he found out what Jesus was from Nazareth? He said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Oh yeah, it can. Number three. He has brought a kingdom in opposition. Look at verse 17. We'll close with this. I want you to see this. From that time, Jesus began to preach. Notice he was preaching at this point. His first word was repent. Change your thinking. Think again is the word repentance. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice he did not say repent because the king is here. He could have said that because he's the king. He doesn't talk about himself. He talks about the realm of his authority. And his desire for those to leave the kingdom of men and join his kingdom. Because what we have is two kingdoms in direct opposition to one another. Got it? I want you to think about that as believers. We are part of the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of men. The church has gotten in trouble and still gets in trouble when they're merging the two kingdoms together. Keep them separate. What's going on? Do we really want any part of what's going on today in the kingdom of men? What a mess. It's not getting any worse, better. It's getting worse and worse, and it should. Because this kingdom of men is like a sandcastle, and the waves of God's judgment are coming in, washing that sandcastle, and I find Christians running down on the beach trying to put the sandcastle back together. We're going to apply Christian principles to this society, and then we're going to change everything. No, we're not. We're part of a different kingdom. Be careful, don't be too attached to this kingdom. Don't get distressed by the kingdom of men. Because the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven will triumph. I'm telling you that right now. Soon he'll come back and there'll be no more rulers and presidences. There'll be no more democracy. There'll be no more communism. There'll be no more any governments of men. He'll return and set it all right. And when he does, if you know Christ, you're going to be on the right side of the deal. You're going to come out like roses smelling good. Because you claimed the kingdom of heaven over the kingdom of man. But are you part of that kingdom? It takes a rejection, a repentance, a thinking again in regards to our purpose of sin and our need for Christ.